So page 571, it's Psalm 49, and we are going to read this psalm together. For the director of music of the Sons of Korah, a psalm. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough, that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper. He will join the generation of his fathers, who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish.
So the first reading is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 to 16. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labour that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain, since he toils for the wind? This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from Mark 10, verses 17 to 31, found on page 1014 in the Church Bibles. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me God? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honour your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were more amazed and said to each other, "Who then shall be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much as this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you both. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in it we hear of your Son, Jesus Christ, and of his great love for the world. Help us as we think about these verses that we've read. Help us to see how they affect us, how they challenge our hearts, and help us to be changed by what we've heard. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So my journey to work goes via University Railway Station over in Edgbaston. It's the fourth busiest station in Birmingham, nearly 3.5 million passengers every year. And for that sort of number, what we desperately need is a bigger station. We need a bigger station, and that's not straightforward to do because the station is built right on top of a first century Roman fort. And so when you start planning a new ticket hall or a new footbridge, you're straight away faced with this problem. You can't dig there. There might be Roman remains. There might be more to be learned about that period of history. And the remains that might be there are so precious and valuable that you can't just head out, get a spade, and start digging. A man ran up to Jesus, asked a question about eternal life, and Jesus wanted to dig into this man's life. He wanted to uncover things that were hidden beneath the surface, that were actually the cause of this man's difficulties, the cause of his questions, the cause of his searching. And as Jesus does that, it turns out that this man's not comfortable with the things Jesus is digging into. "You can't dig there, Jesus. That's precious. No digging." For this man, it's about his wealth and his possessions. That was the presenting issue in his life, as it is for many people today, including most likely a good number of us here. That was the thing that was stopping him from engaging deeply with the things Jesus wanted to teach him about. Jesus doesn't say money is bad in itself, certainly not. But it is, as we see here, a real spiritual danger. Having great riches like this man did is a great responsibility. There might be something entirely different that prevents you from really trusting and following Jesus deeply. But whatever it is, Jesus wants in this reading to challenge us to go deeper, to really dig down into those issues that block us from responding to him. Four ways then that Jesus in this passage challenges us to go deeper. He wants us to see that what matters is our attitude, not just our actions. He challenges us to grow in commitment, not just seeking satisfaction for ourselves. He needs us to understand that it's about his kingdom, not just our blessing. And he calls us to follow with our whole life, not just when it's convenient. So, first, the attitude, not just actions. We're looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 20, to begin with, page 1014 in the church Bibles. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." This man comes running to Jesus. He wants advice and he's very much in earnest. But the first challenge is that he needs to learn that attitude matters, not just actions. His question kind of gives the game away in terms of his thinking, doesn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? To get into eternal life by doing things, then you're going to have to do it all. You're going to have to keep every last commandment. And the thing is, in terms of doing, in terms of the things that people can see, in terms of his actions seen outwardly, this man seems to be doing okay. Jesus asks about the commandments, about murder, adultery, theft, truthfulness, so on. And he can answer, "All these I've kept since I was a boy." Outwardly, this man looks entirely moral. You look on his life from the outside and all looks fine and dandy. Okay, so if that's what matters, if this man's been so good, then why has he come running to Jesus? To find out about eternal life? Hasn't he made it already? We need to look really carefully at verse 19. Jesus is quoting some, but not all, of the Ten Commandments. What's he missed out? Which of the Ten Commandments has Jesus missed out here? "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day." And then also he's missed out, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey," and so on. What's missing from the question Jesus asks the man is the commandments that are much more about our attitudes, about what's going on inside our heads and inside our hearts, rather than our actions, the things that other people see. It's possible to be outwardly entirely moral, upright, admirable, but inside a complete mess of attitudes and thoughts that just don't tie up with God's expectations. Because what God sees is not just what's on the outside, but he sees the heart. He cares about how we are right down deep inside. And that seems to have been an issue for this man. Outwardly moral, but actually inside, controlled by the wealth that he covets, that he's been gathering and gathering and gathering to himself. Verse 18 is curious, isn't it? Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." I mean, I think this is a hint as to who Jesus is, that actually, yeah, if you're calling me good, and I am good, he is God the Son. But there's also here a challenge to this man. If no one's good except God alone, then how do you stack up, mate? And the man's response is astonishing. Because when he says, "All these I've kept since I was a boy," self-deluded as he is, this rich man seems really to be claiming to be perfect, at least in his own eyes. He's claiming to be God, his own God. He just can't see his own faults. And so Jesus is gently challenging him to go deeper, to peer into those layers that he doesn't really want to dig down into. Roman ruins here, no excavating. Because it's about attitude, not just actions. Jesus wants us, you and me, to look closely at our own attitudes too. To examine those motives, to consider what things we really allow to control us. And to look beyond the things that other people will see from outside. If Jesus has come to forgive us our sins, and he has, thank goodness, step one is to identify our sins so that we can repent of them. And that means looking deeply inside ourselves. So then why does this man come to Jesus when he's so good in his own eyes? It looks like he's looking for more certainty, more hope, more life. He's been good and he has great riches, but he's not yet satisfied. And Jesus wants him to go deeper and to grow in commitment, not just to seek satisfaction for himself. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. And what is that thing that he lacks? His outward goodness is masking a deep lack of commitment to God, which we already saw in the fact that Jesus, knowing what was in his heart, didn't even ask about those first four commandments, the ones that talk about our duty towards God. Life is too cushy for this man. He doesn't need God, at least he doesn't think he does. His life does not lead him in that direction. Perhaps in a way this ties in rather with what our parish visiting teams found last time with some of the houses. People who, frankly, were very satisfied with their position in life and had absolutely no need for church, God, Jesus, hope. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." This man needs to get rid of it all. He's trusting far, far too much in his stuff, and it's preventing him from being committed instead to God. He will have to give away the things that actually have a vice-like grip on him. For this man, it's going to be the only way he's going to be able to break free of their control. And instead, he needs to commit himself to following Jesus. It's a call for this man to a completely changed life. One that's entirely focused on just one thing, on one person, Jesus. A few weeks ago, we read Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where Jesus said, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The exact same thing applies to this young man. If he's come to Jesus thinking to himself, you know, I just need a bit more spirituality in my life, then I'll be satisfied. Or a bit more advice from Jesus, the top life coach. If that's how he's thinking, then he misunderstands entirely. Jesus is not the one missing thing, which if only he can just add it to his life, if he can get hold of it and cling on to it and add that to what he's got already, then it'll mean he's really satisfied. No. Jesus is calling for a total commitment and a total renunciation of other gods. And the man walks away. Verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Faced with this final step of commitment and of doing away with all the other things that he's relied on instead, he can't do it. He can't commit. It can't be forced. It has to be genuine. And this man doesn't do it. He counts the cost and decides it's too much. What about us? It is so, so much easier for us to handle the idea of my nice existing life plus a bit of Jesus than it is to put away our idols, the things we worship that aren't God, and commit ourselves totally to following him wherever he leads us. But that is Jesus' call on this man's life and on ours. Without that commitment, this man walks away with his riches intact, but without the eternal life he came looking for. He decided he'd rather have his possessions now. Thank you very much. So Jesus turns to his disciples to talk about what they've just experienced. He needs them to go deeper. He needs them to understand that it's about his kingdom, not just about our blessing. So we're in verses 23 to 25. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." How can it be that the rich are so far from God, or can be so far from God in the way Jesus is saying? I mean, it seems inconceivable to the disciples. It goes against all their ideas of where these riches have come from. But Jesus is clear. It really is very, very hard for the rich to enter God's kingdom. That picture in verse 25, a camel straining, trying to get through the eye of a needle, it's pretty extreme, it's hyperbole, but he makes his point. Yeah, all our wealth and possessions, they are a gift, a blessing from God, but they can also draw us away from him when we forget where they came from, when we forget that they're there for us to use for his glory and that we're accountable for their use. There's a key phrase Jesus uses three times in these verses, and he repeats it so that we'll sit up and pay attention. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Because it's about kingdom, not just blessing. If we think that Christianity, church, faith are just about getting eternal life for ourselves, going to heaven, receiving God's blessing, then we're missing out again. If we think along those lines, then it's still all about me, when it should be all about him. His kingdom, God's kingdom, the place where he rules as king, where his rule is acknowledged and welcomed, where we live gladly under his authority. That is the way to a rightly ordered relationship with him. His principles determining our principles, his cares being our cares. A kingdom made up of those who acknowledge God's rule, who trust in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus, who claim those promises and now seek to love and serve him. The blessing, the eternal life, the hope of heaven, they all follow from that starting point. They are all consequences, glorious consequences, of our recognizing and submitting to his authority as Lord and King in our lives. I've two passports, a British one and an Irish one. But what matters to Jesus is not whether I am British or Irish or both, but whether I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, committed, belonging, submitted to his rule. That's what matters. And other things, especially riches, but not limited to that, can so easily keep us from belonging in that way. Because we end up instead belonging to our money, belonging to our hopes and dreams, belonging to our careers, to our possessions, to whatever fake gods we've made and ended up worshipping ourselves. The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." If those who seem to have made it in life may not have actually made it into God's kingdom, then what hope is there? I think we all heard the news earlier in the year about the Windrush generation, those people who had come to Great Britain from other parts of the Commonwealth to work, to serve, to help. And the difficulties many of them have now been having, proving that they were really entitled to British citizenship, proving that entitlement they had all along. But if that's the case for them, how does God's kingdom work in these things? The disciples ask, "Who then can be saved? If that's how it works, how can we get there? And that's the first step. In order to be saved, we first have to recognize that we just don't deserve it, actually. Unlike the Windrush people, we do not deserve that place in God's kingdom. We fail to keep his laws, even if, like this man, on the outside we look pretty good. We may be good at faking it, but it is just faking it. But then Jesus reminds them that all things are possible with God. He can turn situations around. Only God can save. Out of his sheer unmerited grace, because of the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus. And he loves to do just that. He loves to hand out that passport to his kingdom, to those who will accept his rule. Our role here is to accept that love, that forgiveness, that acceptance, like a child that we were talking about last week. As we throw away the things that we were enslaved to and find ourselves undeservedly but gloriously his subjects. Peter still left feeling a bit exasperated. "We've left everything to follow you," he says. I don't know how much you've left behind to follow Jesus, if indeed you have. But it's a question that's well worth asking yourself. Because Jesus again wants to challenge us to go deeper, recognizing this is about the whole of our lives, not just when convenient. So how much have you left behind, given up to follow him? Peter had left his livelihood, his boats and his fishing nets, left his family behind to follow. Whereas the danger for us is that we can very easily treat faith as a kind of bolt-on lifestyle choice, something that we happen to have chosen to add on to the life we already had, about on a par with choosing a radio station or choosing a soap opera to follow. Things which may be good and valuable in their own way, but far from life-changing. People don't give away the things they own so they'll then be able to really appreciate Radio 2. Peter is wondering if it's all been a big mistake, leaving it to follow Jesus. No, that's the way it's got to be. Following Jesus isn't something that we do when it's convenient, as long as it fits in with the rest of our plans for the day, as long as the preacher only says stuff I like. It's not about our convenience. It's about a whole life that's now devoted to serving him. And yet it's not without reward. "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Many things and many people may try to claim our allegiance, but Jesus says that within his people, within his church, as part of the body of those who are in his kingdom, we will find ourselves blessed too. Maybe not in the same ways, but cared for, valued, and with a purpose and a task to spread his good news. No guarantee of a trouble-free life. In fact, the guarantee of the exact opposite. And all eternity to look forward to and to enjoy with him. But, Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Look, Jesus is turning the world's priorities and criteria upside down. The one who looks great on paper, who seems to do no wrong, who has it all, turns out to have his attitudes entirely wrong, is controlled by his wealth, ends up walking away rather than getting sorted out. What a tragedy. Jesus wants to challenge his hearers then and now. He wants to challenge us to go deeper in our attitudes, not just our actions, to grow in commitment, not just seeking our own satisfaction, belonging to his kingdom, not just wanting his blessing, and following with our whole life, not just when it's convenient. Let's pray. Lord God, these words of your Son Jesus are hard, but they are vital. Would you help us to respond now? We pray in his name. Amen.